You know, we also know so much about Palm Sunday, right? A lot of people come to church and they expect to be given a palm. And they talk about Christ's triumphant entry into Jerusalem. But today we're going to talk about the day after Palm Sunday. You say, well, that's tomorrow, but you won't be here tomorrow, right? So I'm going to talk to you about today. You know, the entry of Christ into Jerusalem, riding on that donkey as was prophesied of old, is found in all the Gospels, in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It's all there. But little is said about the day after Palm Sunday. But before we go to that day after, I want to take you to Matthew chapter 21, just look at a couple things about Palm Sunday that are important for us to notice. Matthew 21, verses 8 through 11. A very great multitude spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches from the trees and strawed them in the way. And the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And if you are a faithful churchgoer for years, you could recite these praises. Hosanna in the highest. And when he was coming to Jerusalem, all the city, which means the majority of the city, was moved. And they said, who is this? It's not Caesar, it's not Pontius Pilate, not King Herod. Who is this guy riding on a donkey? And then the multitude that was with Jesus in his procession said, this is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. And the reason I bring this out before we go into the day after Palm Sunday is because this represents a lot of the world, most of the world, as most of Jerusalem did not know who Jesus was, yet he had been there. The miracles abounded. And yet they said, who is this? And there are a lot of people today that don't know who Jesus is. And then there are those who are in the procession into church or every Sunday, especially on Easter. And even though they claim him as Messiah and Lord, they still think he's just a prophet. Remember, Jesus said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say? So that sort of is an indicator of much of the world. They don't know who Jesus is, or they misunderstand his position. Moses was a prophet. Isaiah was a prophet. Jesus, a prophet and much more. He is God in the flesh. So just those thoughts out of the way. Who is this? He is a prophet. Now concerning the day after Palm Sunday, it's when he cleansed the temple. He went into Jerusalem on the donkey, then he went to Bethany, the home of Mary, Martha, where Lazarus was, and then the day after that he came back to Jerusalem and cleansed the temple. So it was the day after. And there's controversy among Christians, even scholars, as to how many times Jesus purged the temple of the money changers. Some say he purged it once. Some say he purged it twice. The gospel writer John, the apostle John, mentions Jesus cleansing the temple early in his ministry, chapter 2 of John. But Matthew, Mark, and Luke have him cleansing the temple at the end of his ministry, shortly before his arrest and crucifixion. Is there a contradiction? No. For I believe he cleansed it twice. In the early part of his ministry, and the latter part of his ministry. And I think it's quite significant that he cleanses the temple twice. On two distinct occasions, Jesus goes into the temple. The first time, John records, with a whip made from small cords. We don't know if he used a whip the second time. Doesn't say, but he might have. Either way, he turned over the tables. Opened up the cages, no doubt. Let the animals free. And rebuked the people for making this house a house of thieves and merchandise. I think it's quite significant that he did this twice. And in order to see the significance of this, we have to go back to the Old Testament, to the book of Leviticus, chapter 14. We read in Leviticus chapter 14, verses 34 through 36. Talking to the Israelites, God says, when you come into the land of Canaan, the promised land, which I gave you for possession, and I put the plague of leprosy in the house of the land of your possession, either I will send the leprosy there as a test or a chastisement, or I will allow it as a test or chastisement. And he that owns the house shall come and tell the priest, saying, it seems to me there is, as it were, a plague in the house. And remember what the temple was called. It's called the house of God. David wanted to build a house unto the Lord. And so if there is a plague of leprosy in the house, the owner of the house has come to the priest and say, I think I've got a plague here. And then we read, the priest shall command that they empty the house of all people before the priests go in and see the plague, and all that is in the house be not made unclean. And afterward the priest shall go in to see the house. And he shall look on the plague. He'll look around. And behold, if the plague be in the walls of the house with hollow streaks, that means spots, green and red, which inside are lower than the wall, that means deeper than the surface. And let's just stop right there because you're already a bit confused. How can a house catch leprosy? Okay. It's a disease only known to man. I don't know if animals can catch it. I've never heard of that. It's a dreaded disease. But yet God told Moses to check to see if the leprosy is in the walls. Well, he's not really talking about the same kind of leprosy that people contract, but rather mold, mildew, fungus. Okay. That causes sickness and death. Okay. And this you could see in the walls, in the structure, on the stones, in the wood of the houses. Let's read on Leviticus 14. Then the priest shall go out of the house to the door of the house and shut up the house 7 days. Everyone's out of the house and shut the door. The house is contaminated. It's corrupted with mold. And if you live there, you'll be corrupted too. That's why Mike and Melissa and the children aren't living in the parsonage anymore, because it's filled with mold. They're living with Dale and I now for nearly a year, right, Dale? Until we get something done with that house, right? It's dangerous. They're getting sick. Then the priest shall command that they take out the stones in which the disease, they call a disease, a plague, a leprosy, a corruption, is what it means in Hebrew. They take out the stones in which the disease and throw them into an unclean place outside the city. And he shall have the inside of the house scraped all around. And the plaster that they scrape off, they shall pour out in an unclean place outside the city. All that is contaminated, you tear it out of the house. And that's what you do with a house infested with mold. You have to remove it. Okay? And you tear it out, and you take it to a place outside the city that is unclean, and you dump it out there. Then they shall take other stones and put them in the place of those stones, and he shall take other plaster and plaster the house in an attempt to stay the plague of mold, of mildew, fungus. And so the priest goes out. He comes back 7 days later, as was the custom and the ritual, to inspect the house. And we read on in Leviticus 14, if the disease breaks out again in the house, after he has taken out the stones and scraped the house and plastered it, then the priest shall go and look, and if the disease has spread in the house, it is a persistent leprous disease. It will not stop. Keeps growing. It's tenacious. It is a persistent leprous disease, a persistent corruption. The house is unclean. And he shall break down the house, its stones and timber, and all the plaster of the house. And he shall carry them out of the city to an unclean place. So once the house is shut up, and the priest comes back, and it's still filled with mold, contamination, it is persistent, and it must be brought down. I don't know, as I read that, if you made any comparisons in your mind to what Jesus did on those two occasions. You see, the priest here in the Old Testament, Leviticus, was to visit the house twice. As Jesus went to the temple, at least those two times when he purged it. It is the owner of the house that is to speak to the priest and say, I think I have corruption here. And the owner of the house is God. He's the owner of the temple. He is the Father. And the priest, the high priest, is Jesus Christ. Secondly, the priest goes into the house and he looks around. If he sees it is corrupted, he shuts the door. Jesus did this twice. You read in the Gospel of Mark chapter 11, verse 11. Jesus entered into Jerusalem and into the temple, and when he had looked around about upon all things. After he looked around, then he went to Bethany and came back the next day. But he went into the temple in the latter part of his ministry, before his crucifixion, and he looked around. That's important, because that's what the priest in the Old Testament did the first time. He looked around. He examined. He inspected. There's mold here. There's corruption here. And when Jesus went into the temple, did he see any mold? Yes, he did. Did he see any corruption? Did he see any plague there? Yes, he did. He saw their greed. He saw their love of money. He saw their selfishness. He saw their lack of prayer. He saw how they dishonored God, their Father. He looked around and he saw corruption. So then he left. The 7 days doesn't play in to this. Doesn't have to. He went to Bethany, and then he comes back to Jerusalem, Mark chapter 11. And Jesus went into the temple, began to cast out them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the table of money changers and the seats of them that sold doves, and would not permit or suffer that any man should carry any vessel through the temple. Why? Because it's corrupted, the temple. And if you bring a vessel in, it becomes contaminated. If you walk in, you become contaminated into that house that had the mold. He would not permit any man to carry a vessel, for those vessels were to be holy. And he taught, saying unto them, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer? A nation, the house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. I'd like you to take note of this too, that when John talked about Jesus purging the temple in the beginning of his ministry, Jesus said, this is my Father's house, and you've made it a place of merchandise. But Matthew, Mark, and Luke have Jesus purging the temple in the end of his ministry. He called it my house. So the first time he was in there, he called it, it's my Father's house. And the second time, he calls it my house. This is my house. Okay? Equating himself with God the Father, as Jesus did. You've seen me, you've seen the Father, for we are one. And so when that priest entered the contaminated house the first time in Leviticus, he would look around and then he would empty the house. And the very first time that Jesus went into the temple and he saw the corruption, the love of money, the deceit, the hypocrisy, the impurity, he said, take these things away. He was saying, empty the house of my Father, of these corruptions. just as the priests would do in Leviticus. And if the house was not clean, if it was not purified, what did the priest do? What did he have done? The house was brought down. And friends, that's what Jesus did to Judaism. That's what he did to the old covenant through Moses. He brought the house down. He dismantled it. Because when he went back into the temple the second time, nothing had changed. The leprosy was everywhere. The corruption was everywhere. And according to Leviticus, the house must now be broken up and taken into an unclean place. And that's where Jesus went, outside the city. Jesus took all the corruption that was in Israel, all the corruption that was in the world, he took it upon himself to the cross, to that unclean place, Golgotha. You know, as Jesus rode into Jerusalem, he announced the dismantling of the old house, of the old system. Recorded in the Gospel of Luke chapter 19. For the day shall come upon thee, that thine enemy shall cast a trench round about thee, and compass thee round, and keep thee in on every side, and shall lay thee even with the ground, and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of your visitation. Referring to General Titus of the Roman legions, when he came in, he destroyed the temple of God, laid waste to Israel. Jesus here was announcing the dismantling of the temple, of the old system, which could not make men complete, which could not really bring around about a change of conscience, which could not fill people. The law could not justify people. And so that system had to come down and only led to corruption. A few days later, Jesus said this, and as some spoke of the temple, how it was adorned with goodly stones and gifts, he said, as for these things which you behold, the days will come in the which there shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. They were followers of Jesus Christ who were praising the architecture. And I hear Christians today talking about cathedrals and the beautiful architecture and the stained glass windows as if God actually lived in such a place. That's not what religion, that's not what Christianity is all about. It's not about architecture. And indeed, there's some very beautiful architecture and beautiful stained glass windows and even beautiful liturgies and traditions that Christians hold, but that's not what Jesus came to give us. The Jews had plenty of that. Solomon's temple was magnificent. Herod's temple almost as beautiful. That's not why Jesus came. He came to tear it down, stone by stone, because of its leprosy, of the corruption within it. So he announced it on the way as he rode that donkey into Jerusalem. And then he said to them, every stone will be thrown down. So when Jesus went back to that temple the second time, he saw there was no change in people's hearts. And so he was going to take that corruption upon himself outside the city, dismantle the old system to bring in the new. Jesus introduced himself as the new temple. So Christians do not need an edifice that is magnificent to worship in. We just need a garden or a cemetery or a little building somewhere or a house. That's where the church was born. Not in the temple. The temple was no longer. It was passé. The church was born in people's houses. In John chapter 2, when Jesus purged the temple the first time, his disciples remembered what was written, the zeal of your house will consume me, or the zeal of thy house has consumed you. Then the Jews demanded of him, "What miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do this?" Here we now see Jesus instituting himself as the new temple. "I will destroy this temple and will raise it again in 3 days." And he wasn't referring at this time to Herod's temple in Jerusalem, but to himself, to his body. The Jews replied, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you are going to raise it in 3 days?" But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. John said in heaven, in the book of Revelation, there was no temple there, for God and the Lamb, Jesus, were the temple of that place. The religion of man has become corrupted, and so Jesus tore it down, and he made himself the new temple. And we are a part of that temple. As the Apostle Peter says, "As you come to him, a living stone, Jesus, rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves like living stones." In other words, when we put our faith in Jesus Christ, repenting of our sins, we are stones in that temple, Jesus Christ, built up into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. At the cross, the old system was dismantled. It was brought down. We read that in Matthew chapter 27. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, this is from off the cross, he yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom. That thick, heavy curtain that separated the holy place from the holiest of holy places, the most holy place, which kept everyone out except the high priest once a year. That curtain was torn. The old system was done away. And now, through the torn flesh of Jesus Christ, we enter the holiest of holies. The veil was torn, the earth did quake, and the rocks were split. The old system was destroyed. It was taken away. And all the corruption that came with that system was taken upon Jesus Christ. The curse of the law, the strength of the law, which is sin, all taken away outside the city to an unclean place, Golgotha. We read in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 6, "But now hath he," Christ, "obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises." The old covenant through Moses was good. This is better. This is the best. Hebrews 8:13. "By calling this covenant new," the New Testament, the new covenant, "he has made the first one obsolete." Judaism is obsolete. Trying to keep the law to get to heaven is obsolete. Trying to perform all kinds of religious rituals to get to heaven is obsolete, even in Christianity. And what is obsolete and aging will soon disappear, we read in Hebrews. Now I have a very important question to ask you, befitting this story of Jesus going into the temple twice. Once in the beginning, and he looked around, said John, or Mark, looked around, and he saw the corruption. Came back a few years later, corruption was still there, and he had to tear it down. On these two occasions, when Jesus purged the temple, what time was it in Israel? What was it? Passover. He purged the temple during Passover. Only at Passover. We know Passover. For 400 years, the Israelites were in captivity in Egypt, cried out to God. God heard them, raised up Moses, brought many plagues upon Egypt. And finally, that last plague was the death of the firstborn. Egyptian and Jew. Unless there was blood sprinkled on the doorposts of the house. And God told Moses to tell the people, take a spotless lamb of 1 year. You kill that lamb, take his blood, put it on the doorpost, the top and the sides. This was the first Passover. And when I see that blood, I will pass over the house. And your child will not die. But if I don't see that blood, the firstborn will die. The Israelites obeyed. It was through faith that obeyed and put the blood on the doorposts. The Egyptians did not. Passover. A spotless lamb of 1 year. Blood on the doorposts, but also equally important to Passover for the Jews in ancient history was to eat with unleavened bread. Unleavened bread. Leaven being like yeast. It's the fermenting part of dough that you put into the other dough, and it causes the dough to rise. You shall eat it, was the command. That is, the lamb with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand. You shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. And you are to eat it with unleavened bread. Thou shalt not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leaven, because a leaven often symbolized sin. Matzahs, the Hebrew word, is unleavened bread. It represents sin much of the time in Scripture. Jesus said, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. The Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthians, who are allowing a fornicator to worship with them, to continue in fellowship with them, though the sin was known to everyone. He was unrepentant, and the church didn't care. They were even rejoicing in it, probably thinking that, well, God's gracious. Can we not sin so that grace may abound? And Paul says, your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leavens the whole lump or the whole loaf? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new loaf, as you are unleavened. That's important to look at, as you are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Christ is our Passover. Christ is the temple. It's all in him. You don't have to look anywhere else. No ritual. Nothing. It's all in Christ. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. So when that blood is sprinkled on the doorposts of our heart, the wrath of God passes over. Therefore, let us keep the feast. Christianity is a feast. Let us keep the feast. Not with old leaven. Neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness. But with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. That's the opposite of the leaven of the Pharisees, which was hypocrisy. And the Jews were commanded to remove all leaven from their homes. What a task that was. You might think that they'd go to the countertop and find some fermented dough, a hunk of it, and say, well, come on, we've got to keep the Passover. Let's throw this out of the house. No. Yes, they would find that lump of fermented dough, the leaven, and throw it out of the house. But they would search the entire house for any crumbs of unleavened bread. For a speck of it, they would sweep the house. They would get candles and search the house. Which is what would leavened bread be doing out off the countertop? They gave it to their children to eat. And the children would drop crumbs everywhere. And then a mouse would take some of those crumbs and run behind the cabinet. So in order to be a good Jew, you really had to search the house for every scrap of leaven. And of course, you couldn't find it all. But that's what they were supposed to do. And I'm sure when all the Jews, and they say the population of Jerusalem would increase 6 or 10 times during Passover, Jews came from all over the world for Passover. And I'm sure they were good Jews in that they got rid of the leaven from their houses, but not the leaven from their hearts. And there are many who keep the traditions of churches, of religions, but not in sincerity and truth. That's the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. The Apostle Paul said there, purge out therefore the old leaven, not just referring to this individual, but in our own lives as well, that you may be a new loaf, for you are unleavened. Albert Barnes comments on that expression, you are unleavened. That is, you are bound by your Christian profession to be unleavened or to be pure. So I'm asking you, Christian, as God is asking me, are you searching your heart for every speck of leaven? Do you just see those big lumps of fermented dough and get rid of those? And you go no further? Your very profession implies this, and you ought therefore to remove all impurity and to become holy. See, friends, righteousness is imputed to us, a right standing with God, but holiness is how we are to behave. To become holy. Let there be no impurity and no mixture inconsistent with that holiness which the gospel teaches and requires. For without holiness, no man shall see God. The apostle here does not refer merely to the case of the incestuous person, but he takes occasion to exhort them to put away all sin, not only to remove this occasion of offense, but to remove all impurity, that they might become entirely and only holy. The doctrine is that Christians are by their profession holy. You are made unleavened. And that therefore they ought to give all diligence to remove everything that is impure. God removes the sin from you. And now you are to keep yourself pure and make sure all leaven is taken out. And you have to take the lamp of God's word and the light of his spirit and have it search your heart for all specks of leaven, not just the big loaves, but the little specks that have fallen in the cracks behind the countertops. All leaven. That is our duty. That is our calling. And it was John the Baptist who announced this when Jesus Christ had his debut at the River Jordan. He said, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that comes after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan or pitchfork, remember Jesus is the one with the pitchfork, not the devil, whose pitchfork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor. And that's what David prayed for in Psalm 51, that God would thoroughly cleanse him. Create in me a clean heart, O God. He wasn't just asking for forgiveness, but for a pure heart. He will thoroughly purge his floor. Christian, you have to put yourself Not just you, Christian Petchia, but all of us. Okay. We have to put, all of us have to put ourselves on that threshing floor every day. Every day. Moment by moment. He will thoroughly purge it. And gather his wheat into the garner. But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Puritan preacher Thomas Watson, in a message called What Must We Examine? He says, point number one, we must examine our sins. Search if any dead fly spoils the sweet ointment. I think it was Solomon that said that the fly causes the apothecary's ointment to smell, to stink. Just one fly. It's the little foxes, that little bit of leaven, that little bit of greed, that little bit of covetousness, that little bit of selfishness, that little bit of pride, that little bit of lust, that little bit of spiritual laziness. It will grow. It's guaranteed to grow. And it will corrupt the whole being, as it corrupted Israel, as it corrupted the temple. It corrupted Demas. It corrupted Judas. It corrupted Ananias and Sapphira. It corrupts. And so all leaven has to be removed. And if you're in the process of removing it, that's good. God will help you. But those that do not care, just remove the big lumps, are in trouble. Because a little leaven, you don't need a lot to leaven the whole loaf. When we come to the sacrament, he's talking about the sacrament of the Lord's table. As the Jews did before the Passover, we should search for leaven. And having found it, we should burn it. Let us search for the leaven of pride. This sours our holy things. Will a humble Christ be received into a proud heart? Pride keeps Christ out. Its presence within blocks the entrance of any other. To a proud man, Christ's blood has no virtue. It is like a cordial put into a dead man's mouth, which loses its virtue. Let us search for the leaven of pride and cast it away. Let us search for the leaven of avarice. That's the love of money. And Watson goes on and on and on. Are you searching for that leaven? Are you lighting the candle? Are you crying out for a clean heart? That's why Jesus purged the temple at Passover. Because they would throw the leaven out of their houses, but not out of their hearts. That old system has decayed. It's corrupted. Could not save. And a new temple is here. A new and better covenant in Christ's blood. And the Apostle John tells us that we are to be taking out the leaven, hunting down the little foxes. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us. And it's only through the love and grace of God that this is bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. And by being called the sons of God, therefore the world knows us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. What wonderful love God has bestowed upon unworthy sinners, that we should be called the children of God. But is there not a duty also bestowed upon us? Not just a title, not just a privilege of being a child of God, but here is the other privilege that God gives us, to be like his son. And John goes on to say, every man, every person that has this hope of seeing God, of being made like God someday, of finally living in eternity without sin, without leaven, without the flesh. Every man that has this hope in him purifies himself, even as he is pure. You don't want to be anything less than as pure as God is pure. Though we have not attained it, this is our objective. This is our goal. But only for those who are searching out the leaven. And those little crumbs can hide in the most unlikely places. Are you searching out the leaven? I think that's why Jesus purged the temple during Passover. They are to keep the feast with unleavened bread. Oh, that we too would keep the feast of loving God with unleavened hearts, with hearts that are truly hating all sin. Oh, how we hate the sin in other people's lives. How we hate the big sins in our lives. But those little sins, that short temper that we don't hate enough. It's those thoughts of jealousy that we do not hate enough. The thoughts of keeping up with the Joneses. We should be trying to save the Joneses, not keep up with them. Save the Joneses. Forget about what they have. They're not followers of Christ, they'll lose it all. The Christian will gain everything. This happened the day after Palm Sunday. He purged the temple. He said, "This is my house." Jesus is now the temple, friends. And we are stones in that temple. I'd like us to sing a song in closing. It's a prayerful song going along with what we've spoke about today. It's called "Cleanse Me." It's in our hymn book. We'll stand up and sing it in closing. What page is it? 657. Sometimes are taught, and I know it's taught in churches today, that God overlooks our sin because he's so loving and gracious. Yesterday, Erica had some children over the house, and they were going out to play, and what did she do? She grabbed a can of tick repellent. Okay. Oh, so there are a few ticks crawling on the children, so what? You know how small some of those deer ticks are? And you have a lot of deer out there where you are. And yet they cause terrible disease. Oh, so what? If you had a tick crawling up your arm now, you just leave it there? Let it nestle into a little place? Here's a good vein. Come on, take this one. No, of course not. Get rid of it. You'd hate it. It's disgusting. But why aren't we disgusted with the little sins in our lives? For those little sins, nail Christ to the cross as much as big sins. We've been told that God overlooks those things. He sees them. He doesn't condemn us for them, but he sees them and he warns us about them. It was Oswald Chambers who said, if God ceases to see any of our sins, he ceases to be God. He sees them all. And that's why the Holy Spirit convicts us of sin, so that we repent of it. And seek cleansing, as David did. Lord, wash me thoroughly. Cleanse me thoroughly. Create in me a clean heart, O God. For blessed are the pure in spirit. They shall see God. All right, 657. Cleanse me. Cleanse me.
Search me, O God, and know my heart today. Try me, O Savior, know my thoughts, I pray. See if there be some wicked way in me. Cleanse me from every sin and set me free. I praise thee, Lord, for cleansing me from sin. Fulfill thy word and make me pure within. Fill me with fire where once I burned with shame. Grant my desire to magnify thy name. Lord, take my life and make it wholly thine. Fill my poor heart with thy great love divine. Take all my will, my passion, self, and pride. I now surrender, Lord, in me abide. O Holy Ghost, revival comes from thee. Send a revival, start the work in me. Thy word declares, thou wilt supply our need. For blessing now, O Lord, I humbly thee.
You notice that the hymn writer in that last verse said, send a revival, start the work in me. He didn't say start the work with me. That's what a lot of people are praying. Lord, start the work with me. Start the work in me. We need to be revived. Are you filled with the love of God? Loving all people as Christ loved us. And there's leaven in our life. That person you can't forgive. That person, that enemy that you cannot love and do good for. That's leaven. And it can be purged. We seek the Lord. Let's pray. Jesus, you came to thoroughly purge your floor. But unless we put ourselves on that floor, we will not be purged. We will remain unclean. And though we perform many rituals, keeping traditions of our elders, it will just condemn us. We will be like the Pharisees. We keep the outside clean and white and pretty, but the inside is full of corruption. Lord, cleanse our hearts. We're not asking just for forgiveness, Lord. But we're asking for a pure heart. To be thoroughly cleansed from all iniquity. From those roots of sin that grow in our lives. And Lord, we know that if weeds are not plucked out by the roots, they will grow again. They must be plucked out, not just cut down. And that's why that house with mold had to be dismantled and taken out of the city and thrown in the garbage. And you did that, Lord, with the old covenant. You cast it away. And you've done that with our sin, Lord. And may you continue to do that as we give you our lives to be holy, to be truly set apart for you. We give ourselves to you, Lord. Revival, start the work in me. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.